It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord again. I regret that we won't be able to do that next week, but we'll be greeting other people in the name of the Lord. We do appreciate your prayers. I leave on Thursday, arrive on Friday, recover on Saturday, and Sunday we start. The people coming in for the instruction on the gospel according to Moses, that's the assignment, are coming in from all over mainland China. Some of them 3-day train trips to get there. And there should be, my good friend Grant Osborne from Trinity is also going to be there. But between the two of us, we should have about 100 people in our classes. House church leaders who don't trust the resources available through the three self institutions and three self church. And in the house churches, as some of you are aware, they've been rather isolated and they've developed some rather interesting theologies. It's what happens when you're in isolation, you know, after the China Inland Mission flourished and all the rest. And so this organization has grown up to respond to that. So twice a year, two people from this side of the world go over there to teach their area of specialty. And so Dr. Osborne's specialty is the book of Romans, so he's doing Romans. I'm doing the Romans of the Old Testament, or actually he's doing the Deuteronomy of the New Testament. And this is going to be a great, great time together. We start on Sunday noon, actually. They're coming Saturday afternoon and Sunday morning, and then Sunday noon we start. Typically, I was going to bring the schedule along. We will go from 2 o'clock until 5 o'clock, break for supper, and then it's Q&A time, and we've sent them questions in advance to be thinking about while we're lecturing. And then the next morning we start again. I think it's 8:30 and go till 12, and then 2 to 5 again, and then supper, and then Q&A, and all week through Saturday. So I sent a note to Jansen, who's in charge of this, and I said neither Grant nor I are 16 anymore. Pray for us that energy will hold up. We'll come home exhausted but exhilarated. It always happens. And eager to bring you a report about what God is doing over there. Very interesting stories that we hear from those folks. And it's very, very refreshing to our souls to be with those people for almost 10 days. So pray for us. For safe journey, for quick recovery on the other end over jet lag, by the grace of God. I usually do all right that way. When people ask me what my spiritual gifts are, I keep saying that's not for me to answer. That's a Canaanite approach to spiritual gifts. We ought to be asking what are the needs and how can we respond to needs rather than being preoccupied with what our gifts are. That's eventually quite self-serving. But in response to that, I tend to say my spiritual gift is sleep. Which is a great grace because that means that I recover quickly when I'm on the other side. By the grace, it's a grace. It's a grace. It's what you have to do because you're on. And the adrenaline kicks in and you have to get over feeling sorry for yourself and whatever else. So pray for us that we'll have lots of energy. And as I said, we're not 16 anymore, but we're enjoying life as if we were 16. And that's a good thing. Well, we have to finish the Decalogue today. And so we will, one way or another. I could bog down on each of these clauses and talk about how it represents a fundamental right. Remember, those of you who weren't with us last week, we're looking at the Decalogue as a Bill of Rights. The first command of the Decalogue is God's right to exclusive devotion from those whom He has redeemed. And what's so unreasonable about that? The second one, you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's right to proper and accurate representation. We are the Bibles, the only Bibles the world reads. And what kind of Bible are they reading? The third one is on the Sabbath. If you look at the Exodus version, the right there is God's right to our time. You set aside one day in seven because this is God's pattern of life. And you celebrate His provision, His creatorship. But if you look at the Deuteronomy version, for you were slaves in Egypt, therefore observe the Sabbath, but not only you, but also your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, your ox and your donkey, that they may enjoy rest like you, for you were slaves in Egypt. You know what it's like to have to work 24/7. Don't treat your household like a little pharaoh. And so the right to humane treatment by employers for the employees. And surely this, and for, in my case, my students have a right to humane treatment for me. We talked about this just this week when we were working on one of these passages. And, you know, we can easily come to the view that schools exist for their faculty. Hospitals exist for nurses and doctors. No, we don't. It's the other way around. But I can use and abuse my students in my interest. And that's violating these fundamental principles. Well, let's go then to the overtly horizontal dimensions, what you're probably used to calling the second tablet. No, it's not the second tablet. It's the second part of the first tablet because the two tablets are identical in their contents. But here you have it. These are all the horizontal ones. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Notice in Deuteronomy, Moses adds a little bit. First, he says, as Yahweh your God has commanded you. Remember, Moses is not reading from the tablets that are in the Ark of the Covenant. He's reciting it, but he's pastor. And so he has the authority from God to interrupt the reading and remind him, I'm not the one talking. Don't look at me. I speak not with my own private disposition, but it is as Yahweh your God commanded you. Moses is not the authority. And then to the reward that your days may be long and that it may go well with you, here's the pastor. He has to unpack it a little bit because if you treat your past well, then there is some assurance that your future will be all right. In other words, if there's no respect for your past, you have no future. You live on in your children. Honor your father and your mother. Notice it's not, this is a patricentric world in which a family is called the head or a father's household. But it's very important to remember, we'll come to this back to this at the end, it's to remember that if the father is the head of the house, the mother is the headess. If the father is king, she's queen. And so that's why it's important. Both of these are in there. Honor your father and your mother. In fact, Leviticus 19 version changes the verb to from honor to fear, show reverence to, awe, and then it reverses the order. Your mother and your father. Just to reinforce the notion that these are the people who are responsible for our being. Notice it does. The point is, our parents have the right to honor. Now, in that cultural context, we would have to say this is a response to pervasive ancestor worship. It doesn't say worship your father and your mother. And in that world, although there was national religion centered in Jerusalem, let's say, for Israel, every household had its own family religion, and that family religion revolved around keeping the ancestors' spirits happy. And so you would make provision for this in the way you bury your ancestors. In some instances, they would be put in the ground with a pipe down into the grave, into which they would regularly pour food and drink and whatever to be sure that the ancestors... The assumption is your parents have an influence on your life even after they're gone. And so you want to keep them happy, well-fed. And so one of the responsibilities of children is to take care of the ancestors. Well, this is responding to that. You don't worship them once they're gone. No more contact with them. But that does not mean you don't honor them. Honor their memory. Represent them in the way you live. You bear their name. It also means that if, you know, let's say the... in a household, you could have three or four generations in a house compound, and it could be that the parents are still living, but one of the sons has taken over management of the compound because they're old and frail. It means taking care of them, being their security system. And this is why, for instance, the firstborn, which is really not a chronological a statement of chronological status, but a sociological one. The firstborn wasn't always the firstborn. Israel is God's firstborn, but they were not the first people born. And when you look at the family of Joseph, where you've got Manasseh and Ephraim, when Jacob blesses his grandsons, what happens? His arms twist. And he blesses the younger more profusely, or with the right hand, because this person is now designated the firstborn. And that's why with the status of firstborn comes a double portion of the inheritance. Not because you're special, but because you are responsible to take care of the household after, you know, your parents are incapacitated. And so this gives you added resources to do those kinds. It's actually a very humane system. But our parents have right to respect. Notice this, again, is an unconditional statement. It's apodictic. It doesn't say if your parents are good parents. So how this works itself out in everybody's family is going to be very, very... different, and in some instances, very tricky. What happens if, by our definitions of parenting, parents haven't been good parents? And there is a lot of that kind of abuse around these days. Then what do you do? It is not a simple matter. But bottom line is that awe and respect always has to be there. How you work that out, it becomes an interesting thing. The reason for this is if it weren't for them, it wouldn't be for you. Where would you be if they wouldn't have been there? And of course, you wouldn't. And the fact is, parents live on in their children. And so... the right to respect. You shall not murder. Well, this one is obvious. Well, maybe it's not, because the Hebrew text says you shall not kill. But of course, you have to qualify that, don't you? Every time you cut down a grain plant to thresh the head of grain, you've killed. Every time you butcher a chicken... This is not a demand for vegetarianism. Don't kill, or don't step on bugs, or what, rodents, whatever else. No, we're not talking. Nor does this apply to military contexts. some of you know, our roots are Mennonite. We don't kill, even in those contexts. But we cannot use this verse to justify our position. This verse, in this context, means willful, premeditated taking of another person's life, presumably in self-interest. And so that's what we're talking about. The interesting thing is here, it doesn't say you shall not kill an adult or you shall not kill a child or what shall we say, somebody who's in a vegetative state or a fetus. And of course, at this point, we have to appeal to Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds human blood, by a human shall his blood be shed. It doesn't say whoever sheds the blood of a viable human being. At what point is that blood not human? It's an irrelevant kind of piece of conversation. You shall not kill has to do with willful, intentional taking of another person's life. I can meddle here and say, this is why I will never own a handgun, even to defend myself. Because if somebody wants to come and take something from me, I know where I'm going if my life is threatened. I'm okay. I don't want to be responsible for the next person's fate. And so, in a sense like that, in a moment of impulse, I don't want to be held accountable with that kind of blood on my hands. You shall not murder. Right to life. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, that's an interesting one. What's the fundamental right here? The next person has the right to purity in marriage. Adultery, biblical definition, always implicates a marriage relationship. So in this, I mentioned porneia, sexual immorality, can be beyond adultery. But adultery, as understood here, it's having sex with another man's wife or with another woman's husband, but it usually implicates that. But the point here is that then your neighbor has the right to a pure marriage. I think this is why Jesus says in his conversations on these matters, what God has put together, let no, the old King James, man tear asunder. I think it's a virtual pronouncement of woe to anyone who tampers with another person's marriage. The right to a pure marriage. And notice, this is addressed to the would-be perpetrator of the offense. And that's why the admonitions in Scripture are always, guard yourself that you don't do this. And even Jesus' own comments on this, whoever lusts in his heart, watch yourself. You shall not steal, the right to personal property. Notice again, it doesn't say you shall not steal unless you're poor or unless you are weak or whatever else. No, it's a categorical thing. You shall not take property from your neighbor that belongs to your neighbor. And it's a right to, shall we say, material security. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, notice Deuteronomy has a different version of word here. In Exodus, it's false, sheker, to tell a lie. And of course, the context here is a courtly situation. In the context of adjudicating a case, you shall not give false testimony. The next person has a right to a true reputation. But of course, don't limit this to a judicial case. It extends far beyond. But the interesting thing is that the Deuteronomy version has, you shall not bear useless witness against your neighbor. That's something else. I think this is what's involved when in our system we respond to questioning in ways that detract from the pursuit of justice. In one way or another, with an emphasis on technicalities or whatever else, or in the famous words of somebody you all know, it depends on what is. That is useless kind of witness, testimony, whatever. It also means pleading the fifth. It is my view that Christians should never plead the fifth. I'm not an attorney, but on the other hand. No, we should always be interested in the pursuit of justice, and whatever we know to be true, whether we are the one accused or otherwise, we should let it out. That's the way it needs to go. Next one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Oh, now we got a difference here. And we have to ask what's going on. In Exodus, it's you shall not covet your neighbor's house, followed by you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Deuteronomy changes it. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire, changes the verb. And then house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, whatever. What's going on here? What's the problem in Exodus that Moses may be responding to? She said, is it that house in Exodus means household? That's the question. Does it mean household? And if you want to be precisely legal and look at dictionary definitions, the answer is yes. House can mean household. Same word in Hebrew. We talk about the house of Windsor, the house of the Romanovs, your house, my house, household. And if that is the case, if this is a heading, then this is unpacking the heading. What's the household? It's everybody that belongs to the head of the house. And he lists male and female servant, ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, and then he adds wife. It's interesting, he doesn't put in sons or daughters. But he has wife. And what's the problem? The problem is the tendency of men who have the power to treat women as mere property. And I think Moses, with such pastoral perception, well, I don't think it's intended to mean that. But in our day, a postmodern hermeneutic and reader response where the reader determines what the text means, well, it's what it says. We can read it the way we want to read it, and we men can read it that way. Moses says, sorry, and to be sure that you treat women properly, he removes her from that category and then gives her, in budgetary terms, I'm no economist nor the son of an economist, which is obvious in our household, he gives her own line item, which is a very significant move. In fact, he gives her priority. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, of course, at this point, this one is really combining two commands. One, stealing. You shall not steal your neighbor's wife. And two, adultery. But he's reinforcing the notion that the next, your neighbor, has the right to a secure marriage without danger of threat from you. In the marriage, the fundamental institution of the home. Then notice what he does to reinforce this interpretation. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. Oh, he's taken one element out of here, but he has to restore the balance. So he adds field. And now you know it's not household. It's the home buildings. House and field, ox and donkey, male servant and female. This restores three parallel pairs to remind us that we're talking here. Now we are talking property. But before we talk property, we take the woman out and elevate her to particular status. All of these are the next person's rights, and the interesting thing in the whole business is that you are the problem. Guys, it's a very patri-centric view of life. Well, what else can we say about this? Oh, we've done all this. I did send this to you last week. The adversary's neighbor has the right to freedom from fear of intentions concerning property. Now we begin to see what Jesus is talking about. Remember our definition of the word love. And of course, I wasn't talking about chesed, actually. I was talking about a different word. They're closely related. That's also a covenant word, but this is the word ahav. Ahab. Very interesting. Ahav. This is the word for covenant commitment demonstrated and actions in the interest of the next person. But notice now when we step back and look at the Decalogue, which consists of 10 words, they're obviously not exhaustive. There are lots of things he doesn't cover. In fact, he has two commands which cover very closely related things. Why didn't he just roll them into one and then add something else that's obviously missing? Deuteronomy is full of, you shall take care of the widow, the orphan, and the alien. There's nothing in this one about it. It's all about one's own personal household. So there are lots of things that are missing here, and we need to recognize that this is not intended to be exhaustive, but what's intended to do is create a worldview. So if you ask, do Christians have to keep the Ten Commandments, your word, not mine, the answer is not, we have to look at each one of these and view this as the sum total of our moral code. No. This is creating a worldview under which God's people live. So that then when Jesus is asked the question, what's the great commandment? Oh, he says, a new command I give unto you. New to whom? New in what sense? And I think it's new to his audience. Because they don't get it. They're looking at the commands and they're not looking at the world that's being created here. This is the world that's created. And when you reduce it, as Jesus rightly did, who is the God who speaks from Sinai, this is a supreme interpretation of the Decalogue. You shall be covenantedly committed to Yahweh your God with all your heart or mind, with all your being, and with all your resources. That's the vertical side of this, on the left. And you shall be covenantedly committed to your neighbor as yourself. You know, we naturally work in self-interest. This is not a command to love yourself. I've read that. You know, and people will say, you can't love your neighbor if you don't love yourself. Only in America would we write that kind of trash. What does love mean? to be covenantally committed to somebody's well-being. And it's a natural thing. This is what you do for yourself. If I am working in my garage and I'm trying to sharpen a blade on a garden tool, and the sparks are flying up toward my eye, what do I do? If I haven't put on goggles, you blink. You naturally do this. That's a given. We live in self-interest. That's one of the fundamental emotional reactions of human. What he is hereby saying is you're not the center of the universe. Somebody else is. And it's always the other person ahead of yourself. And of course, anytime anybody has power, this is what we tend to upset and we tend to forget. I tend to operate with my students as if they're there for me to make me look good. You know, and so I look over at my colleagues. How many are in your class? Oh, I've got more students in my class than you have in yours. Yes. My kingdom come. You know, it twists thy kingdom come. And what else? Well, here. Here's the problem. I don't use the word patriarchy. I'm going to get in trouble with this. I don't use the word patriarchy when I'm describing the biblical ideal. I use it when I describe the reality. If you read the narratives of the Old Testament, the problem is they're living in this world. It's a patriarchal world, where in my view, the archy is the problem. Those of you who know Greek, what does it mean? Rule. In a patriarchal world, the household is viewed as the domain of the father. And that's the problem. And when you read the stories, whether it's of Abraham, who passes off Sarah as his wife twice. As his sister. Yeah, I wish he had. As his sister twice. What does he say? They'll kill me if they find out you're my wife. That's patriarchy gone bad. You read the book of Judges. The book of Judges, the barometer of the spiritual condition, the social barometer of the spiritual condition of the nation. If the religious barometer is they're worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth and all the other gods, the social barometer is look at how people are men are treating women. This is the barometer. And so they're treating women as if they're property, a part of the domain. That's the problem. Notice I've got the arrows going in where it's what we call a centripetal view of life, where it's all about me. I'm the boss in this place. You do as I tell you. As opposed to a patricentric view. Now, there's no doubt that this is a society rooted in the household, at the hub of which is the father. There's no doubt about that. And so my view is that that is built into the species. And the solution to this is not removing the system, getting rid of the system. No, it's reforming the hub. And what the Decalogue tells us, if you want to have a healthy Israelite culture, you start at home with the guys who have the authority and responsibility to create a culture. And this is a culture in which everybody, including, or shall we say, especially the Av, lives in the interests of everybody else. And of course, this is such a profoundly biblical... I feel the New Testament coming on. And we've talked about some of the key verses. I mean, when it comes to the king, we've talked about this before in chapter 17. The king is not supposed to multiply silver and gold, horses and women for himself, for himself, for himself. It's not about the king. But he's to read this Torah for himself. That he does for himself. He doesn't read it to the people. Now you people know how you're supposed to live. No, 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 no. He reads it for himself that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, that he may walk in his ways, and that his heart be not lifted up above his countrymen. And then he will sit long. Because that's the kind of king Israel needs, one who embodies covenant righteousness perfectly. And of course, this is why Jesus says, I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, which means he is the perfect embodiment of it. Not only is he thoroughly steeped in this Torah, Deuteronomy is his favorite book, but he gives his life for the well-being of the people. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and what? And used and abused it. No, he didn't. He gave his life. That's the ultimate demonstration of covenant love. Jesus talks about this. Greater love has no one than this, that he will give his life for his brother. And of course, brother here is a word that's used in the context of covenant community, members of the covenant community. And of course, ultimately, it's at the family level. Well, how does this work out then in the rest of Scripture, in the rest of the whole Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible? This is how I interpret what I call the constitutional tradition of Israel, which goes all the way back to the Decalogue, spoken by God, written down by the finger of God, 10 simple principles deposited in the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of Israel's commitment to living this kind of life and God's commitment to living this kind of life himself. Then, when you get to Exodus, turn back to Exodus. Let's look at a couple of these texts and see how this fleshes out. What happens then in these other covenant documents, which we call, first of all, here on the far left, next to the Decalogue, this is what we call the Book of the Covenant. Well, actually, we shouldn't call it book because there was no such thing as a book. Books weren't invented until a couple of centuries before Christ. And so this is 1,000 years earlier. The word in Hebrew doesn't mean book. It means document. The written document. Probably was written on scrolls. Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 20, you have the revelation of the 10 words. What I call the 10 principles of covenant relationship. Then, look at chapter 20, verse 1, Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What? I'm in 20. I should be in that's 21, verse 1. Now these are the ordinances that you shall set before them. And now we have a different word, mishpatim. Often called judgments, they're divine judgments concerning human order. And that's what we've got here. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh day he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is a husband of a wife, he shall go out with him. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so he dies shall surely be put to death. You can pick it up anywhere. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned. Why? Because it's violated somebody's right. to life. Chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 for the sheep. What? You steal one sheep and you have to pay 5 back? Where's the justice? But of course, it's a very humane system, because it reminds us that if you steal a person's sheep, you've not only robbed the man of property, you've robbed the community of trust. So that in the call for restitution, there is this added feature. You give 4 extra. Why? So that when you walk down the street next day or next week or the next year and you meet the person from whom you've stolen, you can look the person in the eye and say, "We're all right, aren't we?" That is the goal of justice, to restore shalom, which means reconstructing relationships, because that's the first victim, is the trust in the community. Well, we can pick it up randomly here. Go to chapter 23, bearing false reports. Verse 10, you shall sow the land for 6 years and gather in its yield. Decalogue says nothing about that. Verse 14, 3 times a year you shall celebrate. And then it ends with, you shall not boil a goat, young goat, in the milk of its in the milk of its mother. What in the world's that got to do with anything? And so we ask, do I have to keep all these commands? It's the wrong question. The question that Israel needs to be asking is, how do I live by the values represented by these commands? But this is called the Book of the Covenant. Now turn to chapter 24 at the beginning. This is now when they're going to sign, seal, and deliver and ratify the covenant. That's 24. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. You shall worship at a distance. Interesting, the word worship here is not praise. It's prostration. That's the biblical word for worship. Prostrate. Moses alone can come up to the Lord, and they shall not come near, nor shall the people. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words and all the mishpatim. He recited to them chapters 21 to 23, all the mishpatim, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words the Lord has spoken we will do. Well, he recited to them the words of the Lord and the mishpatim. What are those? Words are probably the 10 words, and the mishpatim are chapters 21 through 23. And the people said, all the words of the Lord that the Lord has spoken. Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He sent young men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings. Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins. The other half he sprinkled on the altar, thereby binding God to this covenant. Then he took the Sefer HaBerith. Here it is, Book of the Covenant. That's why we call it that. It's called that here. He took this and he read it in the hearing of the people once more. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will obey. And that's now the third time they've said that. Of course, this is a legal process. And in that world, you say something 3 times. And that's what they've done here. So that's where we get this. Now, when you read the Book of the Covenant, you see all these picky little rules, and you ask yourself, do we have to keep this? Do they have to keep this? And of course, the point is not to give a legislative agenda. These do not systematically unpack the Decalogue and its 10 terms. What they do is unpack the worldview represented by the Decalogue. It makes a huge difference in how we interpret the rest. Now, when you come to instructions on holiness, Leviticus 17:26. This is called, in scholars' terms, the covenant code. And again, I don't like that word code, because it creates the wrong impression, as if this is primarily legislation, when it's actually instruction. And you have the refrain over and over and over again. And it's summarized in chapter 19. you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Where are we? It's on the right-hand side of the page, yes. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregations of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 19 is a fascinating chapter. It's unpacking what that means. And now you have 54 regulations. And they're scattered all over the place. If my students write term papers like this, I'll say, fine, first draft. Now take it back and reorganize it logically. I mean, look at what he's doing. You shall, every one of you shall reverence his father, mother and father. Here it is. Keep my Sabbath. Don't turn to idols. Pick it up and burn. When you reap the harvest of the land, don't reap the very corners of the field. 11, you shall not steal. You shall not swear falsely. 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. You shall not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before the blind. What's that got to do with anything? Of course, look at for whom it's looking out. You shall do no injustice. You shall not hate your fellow man. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed or wear a garment. Now if a man lies quarreling with a woman who has been slave for another, and it's all over the place. And even about haircuts. Verse 27, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. No tattoos. Don't profane your daughter by making her hair. Don't go to spirits and mediums. I like 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. And of course, we'll be in Hong Kong a week from now. They do that. I'll never forget the first time I was over there. I mean, and I asked, what's the deal? And the person who was hosting it says, it's your gray hair. Absolutely. It's like having, you know, we look to the PhD to give us authority, you know, in educational terms. No, it doesn't. But we like the piece of paper. And for some of us, it's, in some cultural context, it's the gray hair, automatically. Of course, we don't understand that because we worship youth. And if you read the book of Proverbs, youth is a pathology to get over. It really is. Look at the vocabulary. But we've turned the whole thing on its head. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah. And then notice the conclusion. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Oh, isn't that fabulous? What motivates this kind of living? One, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. We call this imitatio Dei. Imitation of God. So that the world knows what God is like when they see us. But the other one is gratitude. We heard this in the service this morning. Gratitude for what God has done. So that all of life is worship. Particularly how we respond at the horizontal level. The whole thing. Well, that's the instructions on holiness. Now we get to the Torah of Deuteronomy 5 through 26, which is where we're in. But particularly 12 through 26, often called the Deuteronomy Covenant Code. What is this doing? It's given us further pastoral exposition of what this means. You notice that these documents become less and less formal. The Decalogue is very formal, easily recited. The Book of the Covenant is quite formal and stiff, and it sounds legalese in there. The instructions on holiness, it's punctuated with, for I am the Lord your God. And all those kinds of things. And then when you get to Deuteronomy, I mean, it's all sermon. And he's using the laws as the foundation for the sermon. This is where the critical scholars have it the wrong way around. When they're reading Deuteronomy, the first agenda is, let's take out the sermon, and then you'll have the original document, and that's what we're going to study. In my view, that's exactly upside down. It is all about the sermon. Moses, the pastor, is trying to create a worldview. He's not anticipating every situation. You can't in advance. But remember, this is life in covenant, not life under law. There's a huge, huge difference. If it were life under law, you'd have to legislate for every eventuality. We're not going there. That's a waste of paper and trees and resources. Keep it simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your stuff. We'll come back to that when we come back in chapter 6. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It all boils down to this. I hope by now we start to see that divine revelation from beginning to end is one seamless, gracious garment. It is the same picture of godliness and faith that is being painted from beginning to end. And the Bergs this morning, they, in talking about worship, they talked about Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore. It's a great, great verse. It sounds just like the Old Testament. Romans 12. Let's go there. And with that, we'll be done. Maybe time for one or two questions. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is not new in the New Testament. You know, we have the notion that in the Old Testament they sacrificed flour and critters and oil. We sacrifice ourselves. False dichotomy. Your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your... And I actually think the King James had it better, because they understand the Old Testament background to this. And that comes in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The same Greek word in the translation, Deuteronomy 10. And of course, this is Deuteronomy in a nutshell. Deuteronomy 10:12. When you see this in Hebrew, you know he's making a transition from the proposition to the consequence. It's like Paul in therefore, Romans 12:1. Therefore, and we ask, wherefore? In view of everything that's gone before, this is how you live. That's exactly what Moses is doing in 10:12. Now, we should translate it, therefore. In view of, what does Yahweh your God require from you? What's first? Fear the Lord your God. The disposition towards God. That's what Sinai was about. He gave them this Steven Spielberg view, that they might fear him always. Not in the sense of fright, but fear. Stand in awe. What's next? Walk in all his ways. Beautifully ambiguous. What does it mean? I think it means two things, both. One, walk the way he tells you to walk. But it also means walk the way he walks. Walk in his ways, in his footsteps. Then, love him. Be covenantly committed to him. Then, serve him. Here's that word that is translated in the Greek exactly what Paul has, spiritual service. Serve him, be his vassal, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your being. And then finally, keep his commandments, which I am commanding you today for your own good. Five words. When we look at Old Testament religion, we always go to the last one first. They had to keep his commandments. That's a law-based world. But before he gets to commandments, fear is first. Patterning lives after God is second. Love, of these five, love is right in the middle. And then being his vassals, representing him, having his name stamped on our hands. And then finally, I forgot to say, keep his commandments. But notice that's last. And that's what Paul's talking about. Whole-bodied devotion. Full-hearted devotion. This is the biblical view of faith, the ideal from the beginning. What was wrong with Cain? He had externalized the ritual and thought God owed him one if he performed the externals. And the problem was, God looked on Abel and accepted his offering. Notice the order. It doesn't say God looked at the offering and accepted Abel. God looked at Cain and rejected his. It's this worldview. Devotion to God demonstrated. Everything given to him. The scriptures assume we'll live in self-interest. But the biblical mandate is always God first, others second, you last. My mother taught us that with a little acronym, JOY. Jesus, others, and you. And notice how our world has upset that one with its emphasis on self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-actualization. It should be self-emptying, other esteem. But time's gone. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus, the Son, who embodies all of this covenant virtue, covenant righteousness so perfectly. Forgive us for our self-interested ways of living. Forgive us for seizing power when we should be giving it up. Forgive us for replacing your kingdom with our own. And so we pray that as we go from here, you would help us to live for Jesus by living for others. To the glory of his matchless name, we ask it. Amen. No time for questions. My throat's sore. No, it's not really. When we come back in 3 weeks, we'll go to the rest of this chapter and see the people's response. God be with you.